Well, what in the world is going on? A recent book on prophecy says this: never before have we read such jarring headlines, distressing news analysis, our dire predictions for our world. There are food shortages, record high fuel prices, and natural disasters from volcanoes to cyclones to tsunamis, and the political scene is a disaster. Are we getting ready for the end? Are we? There are all types of prophets and seers and clairvoyants, diviners, fortune tellers, soothsayers, making all kinds of predictions. It's starting to heat up on that front. I'm certain that you've seen them in the checkout stand at the grocery store, which is where I pick up on all my serious reading as well. Let me give you some of the highlights, though. Over the last 2,000 years, Martin of Tours predicted that the world would come to an end before AD 400, writing, quote, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born, is firmly established in his early years, and will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." That's AD 400. Mathematician Michael Stifel predicted that Judgment Day would begin at 8 a.m. on October 19th. All right, coming soon, right? No, that's the year 1533. Christopher Columbus, you know him, predicted the end of the world would come in 1656, then after he adjusted it when it didn't happen to 1658. Puritan minister Cotton Mather predicted the world's end in 1697. When it didn't come about, he adjusted it to 1716. And then his third prediction came at the end of the world at 1736, and then he died. Herbert Armstrong predicted that the end would come in 1936, and then 1943, and then 1972. Then he finally said it would be 1975, the same year the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted the end of the world. Infamous murderer Charles Manson said that it would happen at 1969. TV evangelist Pat Robertson said the end of the world would come in 1982. Of recent fame, Harold Camping, you remember him, started off that the end of the world was coming September 6th, and then September 29th, and then October 2nd, 1994. You know, you just keep shooting at it, you'll hit it eventually. And then March 6th, 1995, and then May 21st, 2011, and then finally October 21st, 2011. Way to go. Nostradamus, you know him, the world would end in July 1999. A whole bunch of conservative guys went crazy for the end of the world on January 1st, 2000 with the Y2K. Remember that? Some of you were a part of that fervor. Admit it. Come on. Oh, not me. No, no. Yeah, that whole barrel of beans is no. I didn't mean nothing. No, no. Today, Mark Hagee, along with murder of other magpies, have all gone crazy over the blood moons. You see anything about the blood moons? Oh, this is big. Coming in 2014 and 2015. Others, because of the formation of Israel in 1948 as a nation, figure that somewhere between 2021 and 2028, not 40 years after its start, but 70 or 80 years after the formation of the nation, the end of the world must come. There have been thousands of prophetic darts thrown in the dark, right? And they just keep heaving them. So what do you believe? What do you trust? Who do you trust? Who will you listen to? Two Sundays ago, I'm out on the patio. This gal comes up to me. She goes, "You got to know. You got to hear this. I can't hear you right now, but I can hear right after second hour." So she came up then after second hour, but I wasn't done with the service, so I had to put her off again. And then I came out, and then she followed me all around. She wanted to tell me about the giant meteorite that's going to come and wipe out half the planet because the blood moons are coming, and she wanted to tell me about this prophecy. And I said, "You know, myself and Faith Bible Church, we don't really put much stock in the predictions of men. We put all of our stock in the written Word of God." Amen?
Amen?
So let's take a look at what the Word of God says in Mark chapter 13. And if you're new with us, help you understand the timing of the end. We are studying the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, word by word, not skipping anything, seeking to determine only the author's intended meaning of every text. And we have arrived at Mark 13, where Jesus actually teaches his men the Olivet Discourse, or the end of the world. We believe what Jesus Christ says. Amen? Oh, that was wimpy. We believe what Jesus Christ says. Amen? We do, because he's already been there. I mean, he's eternal. He lives outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's not a prophet predicting what's going to happen. He's the sovereign God who's in control of absolutely everything. So we believe his word. And what is coming? Well, if you would, in honor of the word of God, would you stand with me, please? And let's read aloud from your outline so we can read it together. Verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 13. Everyone together. Here we go. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars or rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would be our teacher this morning, and that we would understand your plan. And help us to understand this morning why the study of the end times is difficult, why it's so controversial. And we want our worship to be today not merely just what we hear in our heads, but we want it to be the response of our hearts in affection towards you and the response of our wills in obedience to your word. And we desire that we would change, that you would change us, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that your word would have an impact in our lives and help us to then be those who would be solid witnesses of your truth. Father, we ask that you would help us not to waste the opportunities that you've given us that stand before us to make you known, to talk about your gospel and what you've done for us. And Father, we pray that we would then celebrate your soon coming and that we would understand your prophetic plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Two events, two of them, occur in verse 4 of chapter 13. Two events. What are they? Well, number one, Jesus Christ, in those first four verses of chapter 13, predicts the temple's future destruction. It's Wednesday, early evening of the Passion Week. There's only two more days till Christ is crucified. And Christ just finished indicting the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, their externalism, when one of the disciples says this in verse 1. Take a look at it. "Teacher, behold, what beautiful, wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Look at this. "This building, Lord, it's awesome." And it was. It was one of the, if you were here last week, architectural wonders of the world. Anybody here enamored by buildings? Anybody go through a town and look at buildings? Can I see your hands? Anybody? I love doing that. I love the history. I love looking at architecture and the science and the art of architecture. But there is one exception, and I'm just confessing, okay? I'm not saying this is the norm for everybody. This is just my little personal issue, okay? And that is this: cathedrals. Cathedrals. They bother me. They bother me. No matter how majestic they are, no matter how incredible they're built, I cannot help but thinking about the thousands of people who are going into these buildings thinking that they're making their way to heaven when they're actually going to spend eternity in torment. Those buildings bother me. They do. And I think in a much more serious manner, the temple bothered Jesus Christ. Much more serious manner. In fact, he, in spite of all of its beauty, the temple had become anathema to him. And just like the Jewish leaders, the temple was empty on the inside. It was a swap meet to make money for the religious leaders. And now instead of a place where a broken sinner could come and find salvation or find a place of prayer, it had become a place that was like a shopping mall before Christmas. It was crazy. So look what Jesus says in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now very soon this great building is going to be reduced to a pile of rubble, predicting the temple's coming to destruction in A.D. 70. Now that's about 37 years later than when Jesus predicts it here in verse 2. read aloud with me, if you would, in your outline, Luke 19, 43 and 44. Jesus says the same thing. Let's read it together, though. Days will come upon when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's talking about what's going to be coming. Josephus, the Roman historian, Jew, but working for the Romans, said of this destruction by the Romans in AD 70, that the temple and the city walls, quote, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly dug up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make those who came upon it believe it had ever been inhabited. It's going to happen. So Jesus gives this stunning prophecy of the temple's destruction, and the disciples are shocked. And so as soon as they get the opportunity, within an hour of this moment, they're on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, looking over and slightly down at the Temple Mount. And there in verse 3, he tells them, I'm sure, in deep silence and contemplating the coming doom, the disciples, number 2, Christ is questioned privately by his disciples. He's questioned privately by them. So look at verse 4. This is where we left off, so we're going to explore verse 4 here, exposit it, draw out the truth there, and then talk about the implications. But verse 4 says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, four disciples, the first four that are called, ask two burning questions. You see it there, verse 4? Tell us. Tell us what? First, the question of chronology. When? When is this going to happen? They wanted to know the when. I think to some degree, one writer writes it this way. They were so excited, they could sense that the child of Isaiah 9 was ready to take on his shoulders the government of the kingdom of God. They could sense that the stone cut out of without hands of Daniel was ready to crush the power of evil men, that the Messiah was ready to make an end of sins and a reconciliation for the iniquity and bring in an everlasting righteousness. They could sense that the Son of Man would be giving dominion and glory, a kingdom that was everlasting. They could sense what Isaiah had said, what Daniel had said, what Ezekiel had said was about to happen, what Zechariah had said was about to come to the day of the Lord. They think it's all going to happen now, very soon. When, Jesus? When? They're asking when. Secondly, we looked at that last time, the question of indicators. Indicators, verse 4. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? What sign shall we look for? Man, the people today are asking that same thing. What sign should we look for? What will clearly tell us the end has arrived? Now, how do we know they're talking about the end of the world? How do we know they're not just talking about AD 70 here? Well, that's a good question. Matthew's gospel actually gives us the answer. The parallel passage in his description, in Matthew's description of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 3, look at it there in your outline. As he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen. What will be the sign of your coming? Now watch this phrase. And of the what? The end of the what? The end of the age. The end there refers to the final consummation. It is used in the Greek 5 times in the New Testament to refer to the concrete end, the final end, the end of the world. So are you paying attention now? Are you staying with me? You got to get this. This discourse begins with the temple's destruction. But then it moves beyond that theme to the destruction of the end of the world. That's what he does. It's featuring the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Apparently, the disciples, though they thought the destruction of the temple and the end of the age would be the same event. One more time. The disciples thought the destruction of the temple and the end of the age would be the same thing. All right? Why did they think that way? Well, because the disciples read their Bible. And they were, I'm sure, directly influenced by the prophet Zechariah. I'm sure they read Zechariah 14. Now, some of you are still spinning for Zechariah. Zechariah is between Genesis and Revelation. You'll find it there. All right? It is the second to the last Old Testament book. Just get to Matthew, go 2 books back. Okay? Chapter 14, verse 1 says, behold, a day is, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which will then be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley. Now, this same passage, Zechariah 14, goes on to describe the coming of the Lord to destroy the nations which warred against Jerusalem coming in the future. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 8. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will fight against these nations. Then right after that, in Zechariah 14, verse 9, take a look at verse 9. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 9 and following describes the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It says, and the Lord will be king over the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. In his name, the only one. I love that phrase, don't you? The only one. And after studying that, in the minds of the disciples, they would have developed a chronology of the events following this sequence. Number one, the departure of the king. Then in their minds, number two, after a period of time, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then number three, immediately after Jerusalem's devastation, the revealing of the Messiah to rule, the millennial kingdom. That's what would be in their minds. That's what they'd be thinking. The disciples had merged these events, the temple's destruction, the tribulation, and the end of all things, into a single time period. Okay, got their thinking? They're thinking that way. But Jesus Christ did not think that way. He did not. There is a gap in the time frame. And the gospel writer Luke makes sure that we understand that gap. So read aloud with me. He makes it very clear in Luke 19, 11. Let's read it together. While they were listening to these things. Oh, let's try again, everyone. You ready? Luke 19, 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went off to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The assumption of that is that it's not going to appear immediately, right? You got it? There's a gap between the coming temple destruction in AD 70 and the return of Christ and his coming thousand-year kingdom. And the disciples didn't foresee this long interval, that this event was going to basically separate it into two events. So now typically, in biblical prophecy, you need to understand that a local event is usually a prequel to the final eschatological event, but always separated by time. This is very common in prophecy. One more time. There's a local event, and then that's a prequel or a type of an eschatological event in the future. This happens a lot. And in this case, the local crisis of the temple's destruction is a type of the end of the world, not the actual end. Are you with me? It's a type. It's a symbol. It's an illustration prophetically. Yeah, you've all looked at mountain ranges off in the distance, right? Come on, please nod your head just a little. Yeah, you've all seen mountain ranges. And as you're looking at the mountain ranges, you see this mountain peak and this mountain peak and this mountain peak. You're thinking, oh, it's all big one range. You don't know that as you get closer and closer and closer and actually in the mountains itself, you'll see that this one peak is only 10 miles away, where the other one is 25 miles away, and there's this giant valley between them, right? That's the prophetic sight that we're looking at here. We're looking at things, they look close, but there's actually a giant gap between them. There's a giant valley of time that exists between these things. So the temple destroyed in AD 70 is in the foreground, and the end of the world's in the background, but it's difficult to tell them apart, and impossible to see that giant valley of time that exists between them. So does Jesus really mean that he's talking about more than the temple's destruction here as he begins the Olivet Discourse? Yes, friends, he does. I just showed you the Matthew's reference of the end of the age. Now look at back at Mark 13, if you would, and look at verse 4 again. He says, Mark 13, 4, tell us when these things will be. Tell them when will these things be. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, the Greek phrase, all these things, stands emphatically at the end of the sentence as stressing the total consummation of future events. And though Jesus talked about the temple, the disciples are thinking about more than the temple, because look at the phrase there, all these things, is that singular or plural? Plural. It's plural, so he's talking about more than one catastrophic event in the future. All these things, plural, related to other events. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says it this way: Jesus does not limit himself to the events that occurred in AD 70. His prophetic eyes scan the centuries that lie ahead, and as you read on, the Lord clearly sees his own glorious second coming among these events. All you have to do is read ahead in Mark 13, and you'll see that he's talking about his coming, his second coming. is very clear. So in reply to their questions, Jesus skillfully wove together a prophetic scene involving two perspectives. Are you ready? Here it is. And there we have letter A, the near event, verse 4, which is the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. It's not in your outline. It's okay. And then B, secondly, a far event. So there's a near event, verse 4. Then there's a far event, verses 5 through 27, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with glory and power. So there's the near event, the temple, and the far event, his second coming. The former local event, the temple, was the forerunner of the latter universal event, the end of the world. So in this way, Jesus again is following the pattern of the Old Testament prophets by predicting a far future event in terms of a near future event whose fulfillment some of the hearers might actually see, giving credibility to his prophecy. Now, this is how it worked out. This is the common practice in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. What Jesus masterfully does here is address these questions in reverse order. What he does is he addresses the sign of his coming first, or actually a series of signs in verses 5 to 27, and then he addresses the first question of the timing of these events in verses 28 through 37. That's all from verses 1 through 4. So I can hear some of you right now. You got that funny look on your face, and you're saying, Chris, why is understanding the end times so difficult? I just don't want to talk about it. I'm so worked up about it, all right? So number 3 in your outline, let's answer that question. Number 3, embrace the difficulty of understanding Christ's future plan. Let's embrace the difficulty. Let's figure out why it's tough, okay? Let me show you why eschatologically and eschatology is controversial and difficult. Why are so many solid believers, why have they abandoned the understanding of the future, even trying? Well, first, here's why. You need to know the entire Bible. That's a good answer, right? The Bible's inspired by God himself. It's one author, God, right? Wrote the scripture. Yet the Bible contains 66 different books written by 40 different human authors in different places with different cultures over a 1,500-year period. Our understanding of the end times was revealed over that entire time. So during that 1,500 years, the Holy Spirit was giving special revelation to his chosen servants and revealing God's plan, right? Therefore, the end times is not merely unveiled in the book of Revelation, but through the entire Bible. So in order to understand end times, you really need to understand the whole Bible, because God's been telling us that since day one. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, of one-fifth of the scriptures, which is predictive prophecy, one-third of it speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge sinners and reign with righteousness. There are about 660 general prophecies in the Bible. Half of them are about Jesus Christ. Of the 330 that are about Christ, 110 of them are about his first coming, and 220 of them are about his second coming. Out of the 46 Old Testament prophets, 10 of them spoke of matters related to the first coming of Christ. 36 of those prophets spoke of matters related to the second coming. Someone estimated that over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament look to the return of the Messiah in glory and judgment. So, in other words, every time Jesus is mentioned in his first coming, he is also mentioned 8 times as much in his second coming. God wants us to know that he is what? Coming. Okay, he's coming. Just as certainly as he came the first time, the Bible gives us 8 times more exhortations that he's coming the second time. You think he wants you to get it? Part of the reason it's difficult to understand end times is you got to correctly understand the purpose of every book that you study. You got to labor to maintain a consistent literal normal approach of interpretation. You need to exegete each verse in its context in order to show how it relates to the overall teaching of the end times. In other words, what I'm saying is it takes a lot of work and requires a life of study. Okay, you got to get the Bible down. Number 2, why is eschatology so difficult? You're limited to time where God is not. You're limited to time. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, then went beyond the temple's destruction to the end of the world, including his own second coming. Now, often in Old Testament prophecy, the writers would move from a very close time at hand to a very distant future, almost as if they're looking at events the way the Lord, who exists out of time, sees them. Now, Christ is eternal. Amen? Amen. So he knows what's going on, and he sees these events almost as one thing. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 4, okay? Hold your place, Mark 13, turn to Luke 4. Again, we're looking at a mountain range. One of the mountains One of those peaks appears to be right next to the other, but they're in fact miles apart with a giant valley in between them. When you're interpreting Scripture, it is often difficult to say where the historical leaves off and where the eschatological begins. Let me say that one more time. It's often difficult to determine where the historical leaves off and where the eschatological begins. So let me show you an example in Luke 4, which hopefully will blow you away. Jesus is in the synagogue, and in verse 16 of Luke 4, he says this: "He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And so he opened the book of Isaiah and found the place where it was written," verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, release the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Verse 19, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Stop! Verse 20, "and he closed the book." Verse 21, "and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that cool? Today, your Messiah is in your midst. Now turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Yes, that's in that crispy portion of your Bible. Verse 2, you probably don't know this, but the Lord, when he was reading this in Luke 4, he was reading Isaiah 61, and he stopped right in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Wait, you missed that. He stopped. Look at me. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped in the middle of verse 2, right in the middle. This is very important. You got to get this. So in Luke 4:19, he's reading Isaiah 61:2. He stops in the middle of verse 2 from Isaiah 61, right in the half. He left out the very next line of the verse that he's reading, half a sentence. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he read the rest of verse 2, the same sentence? Look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. Look at it. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," he left out, "the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Now, why did he leave that part of the verse off of his reading? Are you ready? Here it comes. Because it's in his future when he reads it. It was not fulfilled at that moment. That part of the verse was not a part of his first coming. That part of the verse, as he's standing there, was about his what? Second coming. Right in the middle of the verse, he stopped. So he stops reading in the middle of the verse so he could say, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The first half of Isaiah 61, verse 2 is describing his first coming. The second half of Isaiah 61, verse 2 is describing his second coming. That's why he closed the book after preaching, "the favorable year of the Lord," and did not read, "the day of vengeance." That's why he didn't do it. The first time the Savior came, he came to preach the gospel. The second time the Savior comes, he comes to judge. That is why it's difficult to understand the end times, because sometimes it's the switch of time is right in the middle of a sentence. Are you getting it? And the Gospels unfold, we begin to understand the distinction between the first and second coming. As the Gospels unfold, we begin to see the distinction between the first and second coming. As you read the epistles, the first and second coming of Christ becomes very, very clear. So progressive revelation means as God continues to reveal himself through the scriptures, we learn more about him, right? And as the Lord reveals more and more about the end times through the Old and New Testament, we begin to understand it better in totality. The disciples had failed to understand the distinction between the first and second coming of Christ. They expected Jesus to come as king and immediately set up his kingdom. They thought it would all happen at the same time. Messiah comes, crushes his enemies, game over, the end. That's what the disciples are thinking. And they had failed to understand that there was a huge valley that separated the mountains of his first and second coming. Now, we know that Scripture sometimes does not even give us time indicators, so it makes it difficult. That's what makes it difficult. This is a common practice with prophecy. I'm not making this up. You study the book of Daniel, and you're going to understand that the book of Daniel does exactly the same thing that Jesus is doing here in Mark 13. He gives a future event, the temple, and then he jumps into the eschaton or eschatology in the future. And the book of Daniel does this all the time, over and over again. In fact, there's one immediate coming prophecy, and then there's a prediction that jumps into the eschaton, or the future to us, the future of the world, the end of the world, just like Jesus does with the temple and the end of the world here in Mark 13. So, let me give you an example. Daniel 11, Daniel predicts the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. You know him? You should be glad you don't know him. He was a type of Antichrist. In Daniel 11, he's described in verses 20 to 35. And then, in the prophecy of Daniel, it jumps to our future, our future, and Daniel describes the coming final most awful true Antichrist in verses 36 and following of Daniel 11. So he jumps from Antiochus, and then, which is, you know, our past, but Daniel's, you know, kind of immediate future, then all the way into our future to describe the Antichrist. Okay, the Antichrist was, in a sense, illustrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. It's often the practice of God through his prophets first to predict some person or some event that could be confirmed in recent future, sometimes even by those who hear it. And then that recent event would be a foreshadow or a type to a person, secondly, then of the coming end of the world. So get this, are ready? So in Daniel, coming soon, Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil, murderous leader who's a type of Antichrist. And then coming at the end, the Antichrist, the worst, evil, murderous leader in the world. So coming soon, now in Mark 13, you have the total horrific destruction of the temple in Mark 13, 2. And then coming at the end, the most horrific destruction of the tribulation in Mark 13, 5 and following. Are you with me? That's how it works out. The timing could be difficult, and the way the prophets wrote sometimes makes understanding the end times difficult. Now, another reason why eschatology, the study of last things, can be so difficult is number three, or thirdly, you're dependent on difficult descriptions. Difficult descriptions. Come on, stay with me. Can you imagine now, we're talking about eschatology today, living in the time of Daniel. Put yourself in the time of Daniel. Trying to describe your iPhone 6. Let's make it the 6 Plus, a really big one, okay? It takes videos and pictures. It speaks to you, okay? You push a button and it talks to you. How can I help you? You can text people on the other side of the world. It can purchase Starbucks coffee. You could board planes with it. You could study the Bible with it. You can have it play music, wake you up, give you directions where to go. Now, the people of Daniel's time, what's a plane? What's coffee? What's a text? You've never seen anything like that. Nothing exists like that, and now you have to describe it in detail for others? That's a tough task. Would you agree? The prophets had the same problem. They saw things they didn't understand, and then under the inspiration of the Spirit, perfectly and accurately, they described these things sometimes with symbols, pictures, or images, but also within the limitation of their culture and their time. That's what's going on. When we want to describe someone with bad character, we might say, that guy's a monster! All right, the ancient authors of Scripture might call the Antichrist a beast with multiple heads or horns. Are you with me? That's what they did. So eschatology is difficult, right? And that's why there are so many opinions. And you say, why do men that I love and respect differ on this topic? How come they don't all have the same view? Doesn't that prove that it's impossible to be certain about the end times? No! No, it does not. Here's why. Number four, you must understand the rules of interpretation. You must understand the rules of interpretation. Now, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Stay with me this morning. When you hear the words premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, you're going to say, that's just too difficult. I just can't handle that, okay? And you're going to say, I want to be a panmillennialist, right? A pan, right? You know what they are, right? It's all going to pan out in the end, all right? Don't give up. Don't seek to understand the word. Develop a healthy theology. If you want to know God, you need to know theology. There's terminology you got to understand to study of God. So broadly speaking, there are four main views about the end times. Four main views: premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and preterist. Now, before I explain them, understand that three of them are embraced by people that we love, though I don't, and we don't. Many of us agree with them. And the main three share some crucial and very common truths. Now, what are those common truths? Number one, the three views are held by people who believe that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he rules or will rule over a glorious kingdom. All of those three do. The three main views also, and this is crucial, all believe, listen, please get this, all believe that one day Christ will return to this world literally, physically, as glorified, visible God and judge of all the earth. All the views do that, okay? If they don't do that, they're heretical. Because Jesus is coming, okay? He's coming. So there's no need to go to war with someone who holds a different position of eschatology, but realize that there are not only do these views affect how you understand the end times, but believing them actually does affect the way that you live. Now, depending on which view you embrace, you will determine whether you accept a thousand-year coming literal kingdom where Christ rules physically on this planet. Will there be a seven-year tribulation before the kingdom? Will there be an Antichrist? Is Satan bound now or later? Will the church be successful in evangelizing the world prior to the return of Christ and more? So eschatologically, your viewpoint will determine your understanding of all those things. And depending on which view you embrace on the end times, are you ready? It can determine how you educate your children. There are people today who are educating their children so that they'll be prepared to bring in the kingdom called postmillennial. They will. Which view of your eschatology will determine how you view the family and the church. And it also will determine and help determine how you actually live for Christ on this planet. So in your outline, it says your beliefs do affect your behavior. Your beliefs do affect your behavior. Would you say that with me? Your beliefs do affect your behavior. They do. They do. Even with eschatology, they do. So there are three major points of disagreement on the three major views. See it there in your outline? There are three major points. When Jesus will reign, or the timing of his reign. The disagreement also is how will Jesus reign, or the nature of his reign. And three, where will Jesus reign, or the place of his reign. Are you with me? So what are the three main views? And I'm going to add a fourth because I have to, not because I want to. Are you ready? First, the all-millennial view. Now, come on. You got to love the word. You got to love theology. So stay with me, okay? Expose this. The prefix a, or all-millennial, before a word technically indicates a negative. So an all-mill would mean no what? No millennium, no thousand-year kingdom. Now, technically, all mills do believe in a kingdom where Christ reigns. It's just not a literal, physical, thousand-year kingdom. Stay with me. This is the dominant view. This is not the view of FBC. This is the dominant view. If you prefer majority rule, then all mill is your position. Of course, you can be like the 10 who, you know, didn't, you know, believe that they'd enter the land, too. Okay. That was a little Bible humor that none of you got. All mill, your position would be the same as the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and most of the Reformers held this view, which was started by Augustine in the early times. So, concerning when, all mills believe the kingdom of God is right now. Right now. Between the first and second comings of Christ, the kingdom is not a literal thousand years, but a symbolic long period of time. All millennialists believe that Satan is bound right now as a result of the work of Christ, plus they reject a literal coming seven-year tribulation. How and where? All millennialists believe the reign of Christ on earth is in the hearts of believers and in the church. That's the reign of Christ. And all millennialists believe that Christ will return at the end of the church age, judge all mankind, and usher us into eternity. Got it? All millennialism. Then there is the pre-millennial view. Pre-millennial view. The prefix pre indicates pre-mills believe Christ will return what? Pre or before the kingdom, pre-millennial, before the thousand years, Christ is going to come. That kingdom will be Christ ruling in a literal, physical 1,000 years on earth, reigning from a throne in Jerusalem, literally on the planet. Pre-mill was the position of the early church fathers, like Clement, Papias, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, by the third century, with the willingness of Augustine to begin to allegorize, the pre-mill view was replaced by the all-mill view, but then in the last 200 years, the pre-mill view has made a big comeback. Big comeback. Men like James Montgomery Boyce, Dwight Pentecost, John MacArthur, Chris Mueller, John Plesnick, Mike Fabares, Nigel, Dodson, Farrell, Shackelford, all hold this view. Dogmatically, when premillennialists teach the second coming of Christ, they teach it will occur before pre the thousand-year kingdom reign of Christ on earth. He will return at a time of a literal seven-year period of judgment called the tribulation. He'll occur and return after that. How and where the kingdom will not be established by the conversion of souls, but suddenly and powerfully by the glorious return of Christ from heaven. During that thousand years, Satan will then be bound for a thousand years, and the curse that has fallen on this planet will be reversed on the planet. The Jews will be restored to Israel, and Christ will reign over the earth in righteousness, peace, and joy. Most premillennialists believe Christ is ruling now in the hearts of his people and through his church, but that is just a type or a taste of what is to come in a literal way. So that's the premill. Thirdly, the post-millennial view. The prefix post means after. Post-mills believe Christ will return after the kingdom has been established on earth. Christ comes after the kingdom. Their view of the kingdom, though, is different. Post-mills are like all mills in that they maintain the kingdom as a period of time between the first and second coming of Christ, but not a literal 1,000 years. So you say, well, how are the post-mills different? Well, post-millennialists believe the church will actually Christianize the world. One more time. This is really hard to handle, but they believe this. They believe that Christ will use Christians to Christianize the world during this present time and in a real way have Christ rule through us as we follow the law of God. Things are going to get better and better and better, paving the way for Christ to return to a utopia under the rule of God through the church. We bring about the kingdom. Christians do. This is a recent view that grew very popular during the Industrial Revolution when science and learning convinced everyone that mankind could actually usher in the kingdom of God. Sadly, World War I and World War II dampened that view, but it is still held by men like Vody Bachman and Doug Wilson, who strongly promote training your kids like our founding fathers, since they, you know, were incredible, and Jefferson and Washington, etc., train them the same way so that they'll take over the planet spiritually and politically. And we'll have a kingdom on the planet. And then it'll be so good for a long time that Christ will come. That's what they believe. When post-mills maintain that Christ will return to earth, that is after or post the millennium, meaning they view today, the period between the first and second coming of Christ, we're in the kingdom right now. Or at least we're trying to usher it in. How and where they maintain that the Lord's reign is both spiritual and political, not merely a literal 1,000 years, but an actual be it golden age that somehow will usher in by the church during the present age by the preaching of the gospel. So things are going to get better and better and better. That's the post-mill view. Now there's a fourth view that I have to mention. It's called the preterist. It's my least favorite, but since partial preterism is held by R.C. Sproul, you should know what it is. Full preterism is heresy. It maintains that all the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies about the future have already happened. The resurrection is spiritual, and we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth right now, and no return of Christ and no judgment. Blah! Can you give your vote on that? This is heresy. It is not Sproul's position. R.C. believes partial preterism. Partial maintains that most of the prophecy of the book of the Revelation was fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They maintain that Jesus came in the clouds to destroy Jerusalem, that Nero was the beast of Revelation 13, that Christ's coming was a coming, but not the final coming of Christ, and partial preterists still hope in a second future coming, a true resurrection, and a coming judgment. It's sort of orthodox, but it's wrong. Why do we have all these different views? Why? Well, you could say all mill and post mill view Israel and the church as one people. They're the same. Pre-mill, premillennial, views Israel and the church similar but distinct. They're different. All mill and post-mill would focus on the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. I know this is theological, and some of you are having a hard time, but stay with me. Where premillennialists would see some distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what do I mean? Now, understand, this is really important. All millennialists see circumcision in the Old Testament being replaced by baptism in the New Testament. Okay? So they will baptize infants in the New Testament in the same way that they were circumcised in the Old Testament. You see, that's where that came from. You say, why do they do that? Because of their eschatology. Because of the way they approach the Scripture. Premillennialists view circumcision and baptism as distinctly different and only baptize adult believers or believers, not infants, in the New Testament. Are you getting that? That's why. All millennialists presume a covenant of works. They presume a covenant of grace, which would allow them to see that all the promises made to Israel of a literal return to the land as symbolically fulfilled in Christ. Remember all those promises in the Old Testament you've read that Christ, that the nation of Israel is going to rule in the future? Nod your head just a little bit, okay? They would say all of that was fulfilled in the work of Christ spiritually. So therefore, all those promises are now null and void. They're all been fulfilled in Christ. Are you with me? That's how they do it. That's how they deal with it. It's okay. Just understanding it. Premillennialists would say that all those Old Testament promises made to Israel are still binding. Since God will keep his word literally, they'll be back in the land. They will be the chosen nation. So now, let me give you the secret. Are you ready for the secret? The key to understanding these views, and the reason why our favorite authors disagree. This is worth bucks, people. This is a big deal right now. Some of you are going, I'm done, okay, this is too long. No, this is the treasure trove at the end of the sermon. The reason for the differences between these views is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. It's not hermeneutics, okay, it's one word. Do we interpret the Bible normally in each setting, or when it comes to prophecy, are we allowed to spiritualize the text? The main reason there are different views on how the end times actually work out is simply because a change of hermeneutics when it comes to prophecy sections. Hermeneutics is the rules that you use to interpret the Bible. If you change the rules, it changes your view of the end times. Now, you have a lot of camera on your phones, right? This is the wave of the future, okay? Everybody's got a camera on your phone. When you change it to panorama view, does it radically change what you see? Sure. Well, you change the rules or the hermeneutics of how you approach the text, it's going to radically change the view of what you get in your understanding of the Scripture. So depending on what rules you use to interpret the Bible, it changes the lens, how you see things. It's going to determine your view of the end times. So stay with me. If you're all mill, post-mill, or preterist, for theological reasons, like Augustine did so long ago, you then adopt the, somehow you choose that you can spiritualize or allegorize the Scripture when it comes to prophecy. And you can say all those literal promises were fulfilled in Christ and they're no longer binding in the New Testament. So they don't have to come true. There doesn't have to be a 1,000-year literal kingdom. So a 1,000-year kingdom only means a long time, and Christ merely reigns in your heart, but will return literally someday, okay? If you're a premillennialist, you take every passage normally when it comes to prophecy, and God will then keep his promises to Israel and the church. So when the Bible speaks of a 1,000-year kingdom, guess what it means? A 1,000-year kingdom. Look at this example. Look at Romans 8:8. That's there in your outline. Come on, stay with me. Romans 8:8. And a third of the sea became what? Okay, a third of the sea became blood. You grab a commentary. I want you to do this. Just grab some, the commentary you have at home. And you look up Revelation 8:8. In an all-mill, post-mill commentary, you might read this. This is what they'll say. It'll say, corruption of deadly error, introduction of false doctrine, spiritual death and apostasy. I pulled this right out of a commentary. Interpreting Revelation 8:8. That phrase, a third of the sea became blood, and they said, corruption of deadly error, introduction of false doctrine, spiritual death and apostasy. Not a red sea, not a bloody sea, not a poison sea, but something totally different. You say, where'd they get that? I don't know. Some really creative thinking going on. In a pre-mill commentary, you'll read in some manner, like it was with the plagues of Egypt, now the oceans of the world suffer a red tide caused by billions of dead microorganisms poisoning the water, or it may be actual blood, or a clear act of eschatological judgment. Something had to do with the sea turning red. Because it says, and a third of the sea became blood. You see the difference? One is spiritualized, and one is what? Literal, or normal. The main reason for the differences is because some have allowed themselves, for theological reasons, to spiritualize the text. That's the all-mill, post-mill, preterist view. The pre-mill just interprets the Bible at face value, interpreting it in a normal fashion, in context, allowing for symbolism to be taken in the most natural, normal, or literal manner. So today, are you, letter A, faithful to study, read God's Word? To read God's Word. You want to be filled with the Spirit? You want to be growing Christian? You want to keep your heart right? You want to be fed spiritually? To be led by God daily, you must read the Word of God. Now, some of you are not reading the Word of God. You're going to leave here and you're not going to read the Word of God. That's a scary place to be. Try a paragraph a day. Read ahead in Mark. Read entire books until God grabs your heart with the truth to live for that day. But be faithful to read God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not what? Sin against you. Letter B. Are you really ready and willing to study theology? To grow to maturity as a believer, to be a Christian who is not tossed to and fro as the immature are, you need to move from reading the Bible to studying the Bible to developing a sound, healthy theology. Have you read that word in the New Testament? A sound theology, sound doctrine. The Greek word sound gives us our English word hygiene, which is what I say to Jean every morning. Hygiene. Sound means, thank you for not laughing. Gene's going to tell me, don't do that anymore because people don't laugh, but people keep laughing. So Rob just groaned. Okay, so sound means clean. It means healthy. It means that which makes you like Christ. That's what it means. You need a sound theology. And this is what we want you to have. This is why we want you in an RMG to attend MOW and WOW, men of the word, women of the word, to get sound, to get stable. Study the word with the same intensity you attack your double-double. Okay? Letter C, do you understand your relationship responsibilities? Inside the church, this is your immediate family. This is your closest family. Outside the church, these are the distant cousins of your Christian family. So inside the church, guess what we do? We love each other. But we dig and we help each other and we struggle through theological differences because we're family and we do so as family. We don't hate each other. We don't make fun of each other. We just wrestle with it. And you know what? If you're wrestling with theology, welcome. We want you to wrestle as a part of the family. But when you go outside to people outside of our church, love the saints, would you? Make sure that they're saved. Make sure that they're born again. But don't beat them up with the 2x4 of a correct eschatology. You know what I'm saying? Just understand your relationship commitments. You're committed here. We work it out together here. Out there, love the saints. Make sure they're born again. But you don't have to beat them up, okay? Please don't. There's some wonderful all-mill people out there. They're wrong, but we love them, okay? We love them, all right? Letter D, do you know the Christ who will return? You're not going to meet the Jesus meek and mild. You're going to meet your Creator who holds the universe together, who already exists in the end times. Is that the Christ you know? Do you follow the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the Judge, your Creator? Do you submit to His will over your own will? Are you relying on His death on the cross for your sins? Have you turned from your sin and put all your hope in Jesus Christ? If you have not, today is the day. Because He is coming. And I think He's coming soon. And I hope He comes before I'm dead. And I'm going to be dead soon. Letter E. Are you excited about His return? Only those who focused on eternity now will be really excited about the return of Christ. Is it obvious you live for eternity? And finally, number 4, what is the end of the world going to be like? Next week, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 and the deception of the end times. Look up here for a second. My world has been rocked. Because we're going to talk about not only the error of our day, but we're going to talk about the error of Islam and what is coming and what they're thinking. And you need to be here. Let's pray together.